At this time, let's turn in our copy of God's Word to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 21, and verses 1 through 11. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. Let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy Word, beginning in verse 1. Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey.' So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!' And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, 'Who is this?' So the multitude said, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee.'" May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his holy word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, do you think of Jesus as your king? Do you think of Jesus as your king? This is a question that's going to confront us all this morning. Those of us that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ need to ask ourselves this very pertinent question. Do we view Jesus Christ as our king, as my king, not just as the king? Now, I'm aware that if I were preaching on this text or on this subject in a different context with a different audience, I might have phrase that question differently. I might have said, "Do you understand that Jesus Christ, dear believer, is not only your king, but he is the king?" Because in many circles, there's a lack of appreciation for the ultimate supremacy of Christ over all things, that he is indeed the prince of the kings of the earth, that he is the king of kings and the lord of lords, that he is the Lord of glory, that he reigns over all, that the Father has given him all authority in heaven and on earth. In many Christian circles, that doctrine simply is not emphasized. In the same way, by God's grace, it is emphasized in our own Reformed Presbyterian circles. But you see, for us, the question comes in this way. Do we understand that Jesus is not only the king, but he is our king, that he is my king, and dear believer, he is your king in particular? Do you understand that? Sometimes, especially around election season, as Reformed Presbyterians, we're taking stock of what's happening in our nation and in the world, and we're realizing Jesus is the king, and we're looking at candidates who lack integrity. We're looking at candidates who lack any sense of propriety and purity. We're looking at people who rebel in one way or another against Jesus as the king, and we can become consumed with that reality. And there's a sense in which we need to be sensitive to that. Yes, Christ is dashing to pieces those who reject the purity of his word, those who reject the integrity of his law. He's dashing them to pieces. But that's not all Jesus does as king. He's not just dashing to pieces people that raise up their heads against true biblical righteousness. No, he's also saving his elect. He's saving his people. And I had opportunity I don't like to quote from the pulpit very often, but I had opportunity to review some of the things written in J.G. Voss's commentary on the Larger Catechism recently. And he has a commentary on Christ's office as king of his church and as mediator of the covenant of grace. And let me just read an excerpt here to remind us of why this is so important. He says, "Into what three spheres does the Catechism divide the exercise of Christ's kingly office? Answer, the three spheres are A, the sphere of the visible church, B, the sphere of the invisible church, and C, the sphere of the world." He goes on, "Which is the most important of these three spheres in which Christ's kingly office is exercised? Answer, the sphere of the invisible church, or the body of the elect, is the most important, for it is for the benefit of the invisible church that Christ exercises his kingly office, A, in the visible church, and B, in the world or universe." And what Dr. Voss is saying there is simply this, that Christ is supremely our king. He's a saving king. Like David with Israel, he is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone, and he rules us, he defends us, he protects us, he provides for us. He is, yes, head over all things for the church, as Ephesians 1 puts it. And that is the goal of his kingship over the world and over the nations. That is the goal of his kingship even over the visible church, which is a mixed multitude of believers and unbelievers. Yes, he establishes Presbyterian government. Yes, he appoints elders and deacons and so on. But it's all flowing into his saving work to bring his people to eternal life. A willing people in the day of his power shall come to him. Dear believer, do you think of Jesus as your king? You ought to. And that's what this passage of Scripture brings to our attention in Matthew chapter 21. It's actually quoting a passage from Zechariah 9, verse 9, where Zion, the church, the people of God, are called upon to behold their king. Behold your king, not just the king. Our God is king of all the earth, yes. But behold your king. He is just. Yes, he's dashing to pieces these candidates and these rulers who make a mockery of his justice. He is dashing them to pieces, but he is having salvation. He is lowly and riding on a donkey, and that's the emphasis of our text that we're going to look at. So I would just encourage you this morning, by faith, to look upon, to behold your king, as we look at five aspects of this king, King Jesus, in our text. As Jesus enters into Jerusalem, we've looked at the context. He's heading to the Feast of Passover and ultimately to the cross to die for the sins of his people. There are five things we can behold in him and about him in this account. And the first is his wisdom. His wisdom. Notice in verses 1 through 3, it says, "Now when they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples." Now here, what it means is two of the 12. Two of his 12 apostles, 12 disciples, he sends two of them, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." Now, I don't know about you, but if I were one of those two disciples, I would look at a command like that. And remember, this is in a context where Jesus is speaking clear, predictive truth about his coming death and resurrection, his crucifixion. I mean, he's speaking plainly, and the disciples can't make heads or tails of it, okay? So in that context where they're just trying to figure out what in the world is going on, he gives them this command, which must have come to them as mysterious, as something, why are we going to this village? Who's going to give us this donkey and the colt? And none of this makes sense. It's out of our comfort zone. It's out of the the knowledge that we have. It's beyond our own sense of the situation, and yet he commands us to do it, just to go out on a limb on this wild goose chase or donkey chase, as they might have been tempted to view it. And dear friends, we find in our own lives very often the same temptation to doubt the wisdom of Christ. Because he calls us to do certain things that just, they go beyond what we know. They go beyond our comfort zone, our sphere of expertise as we perceive it. And he calls us to do things that at face value look like they're not going to work, or they look like there's just more questions than answers. Why is he calling me to do this? Why is he calling me to refrain from that? Why does he give this command? I know he's my Lord. I know he's my master. I know he loves me, but I'm struggling with the command that he set before me. And sometimes we're tempted to refuse to venture out on a limb for Christ in obeying his word. But what these verses tell us is that behind every command is an all-wise plan. Christ knows everything about that village. He knows everything about every citizen in that village. He knows the person who has the donkey and the colt. He knows them. He knows everything about the situation. He's giving them perfect directions. If they follow them, they're going to find the donkey and the colt. And if the person questions them and they simply say the words that Jesus put in their mouth, then they're going to allow them to take those animals where they need to take them. Behind every command is an all-wise plan. And this should comfort us, because there are times when we do doubt Christ's wisdom. I can recall I was talking to a mother and father a number of months back, not folks who attend this church, but elsewhere. And we were talking about a discipline case where a loved one of theirs had been disciplined, and I almost got the impression in talking to them that their response was, well, what good is this going to do? Disciplining this loved one of ours, what good? Is that going to bring this person to repentance? No, in fact, it's pushed the person away. It's not in any sense, or you just get the impression that they didn't view it as anything that was beneficial. They were questioning why the church had done the discipline. And there are many other cases where we can find ourselves questioning the pragmatic or practical value of the law of God. Why does he call us to have discipline? Why does he call us to worship him only according to his word, to limit our evangelistic techniques to those things that have a biblical basis and that God has promised to bless? Why do we restrict ourselves? Why do we do these things? Well, because behind every command is an all-wise plan. I mean, why would Joshua and the Israelites march around Jericho and blow trumpets? I mean, what sense does that make outwardly? But you see, God had a plan. God knew what he was doing. Why the Israelites might have said, why are we venturing out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea? We're being backed into a corner. The Egyptian army is breathing down our necks. They're going to destroy us. Lord, why are you sending us here? Why not there? Why not in this direction? Why not according to our all-wise plan? No, God's plan, Christ's plan, is all-wise. And we need to heed it and follow it by faith, even if we can't see the wisdom at first glance. Now, I do believe that Christ here orchestrated this arrangement with the people who owned these animals. And we'll get to that here in a second as we move on to consider, secondly, his love. His love. Behold your king, and his loving, compassionate nature. We see in verse 4 that all this was done, and I want to come back to that, as I said, what was actually done. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Of course, that's our call to worship, Zechariah 9, verse 9, the prophet Zechariah. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. What was done? And how does it show Christ's love? Well, sometimes we read this passage and we almost get the sense that there's some sort of Jedi mind trick going on, that the disciples go into this village and they see the donkey and the colt tied, and someone says, well, what are you doing? And they just, you know, basically say, you know, these aren't the droids you're looking for. You know, they basically say, this is, the Lord has given us these animals. The Lord has called us to take them. The Lord has need of them. And the people just are mesmerized and let them take the animals. No, I don't think that's the case. I mean, I guess it could be, but I think that the point here is Jesus had arranged all of this. Jesus was no stranger to Jerusalem. His best friends lived in Bethany, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He interacted with this area because, as I've said in the past, he was always at these feasts three times a year in Jerusalem. So we have every reason to believe that he met with this particular person, perhaps a disciple of his, because again, the person is told the Lord has need of the animals. So this person looks to Jesus as Lord. He knows who that's a reference to. And so there's no need to think that there's anything out of the ordinary going on here. Jesus has made arrangements for this person to give these animals to his disciples. And that shows a lot of effort. Jesus is taking steps here to prepare for his own death in a way that is puts us to shame in our preparations to enjoy the fruit of his death. I mean, he's taking preparations to enter into Jerusalem on this donkey with this foal in a way that you would think his mind, his heart would be so distracted by the anxieties, by the sorrow unto death that was on his doorstep as the Savior, as the one who would suffer for sinners. But no, he takes every step. He does everything that he needs to do so that when he rides into Jerusalem, he's riding in exactly the way he predicted that he would through the prophet Zechariah. And that's important because these things, as John says, are written that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that we might have eternal life in him. You see, Jesus is taking all these steps and making all these arrangements precisely for you who sit under the preaching of the gospel, who read this gospel of Matthew, for the crowds who watched him come in. He's doing it for sinners because he's sparing no expense or inconvenience to show forth his fulfillment of all these prophecies so that there would be no objection to you believing in him and having salvation. So that there would be absolutely no question in your mind. It's not enough to fulfill one prophecy or another prophecy. No, he goes the extra mile to fulfill every single prophecy so that everyone is yea and amen in him. So that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ at the last day, if you have not believed in Jesus as the Christ, you will have absolutely no excuse because he fulfilled these prophecies, very specific prophecies. This isn't Nostradamus. This isn't just sort of taking a shot in the dark. This is Jesus riding into Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's precision, and it's all out of his love for sinners to call you to faith. He's saying, look, here I am. I'm the Savior. Call upon me. Cry out to me. I'm just. I'm having salvation. I'm lowly, and I'm here to save you. We see here as well, we see his love for God, not just for sinners, but his love for God supremely. God had given him this charge to fulfill these prophecies, to fulfill all righteousness, to do specific things in specific situations, and he is not distracted by the cares of this life and the cares of the world, but he does precisely what his Father charged him to do. And dear friends, this should convict us because we, in fact, this is why we need a Savior. God calls us to do things and how far short we fall. He calls us to worship him and how distracted we often are. He calls us to pray and how neglectful we sometimes are. He calls us to do this and that, and we find ourselves, even at our best moments, falling short of that precise, perfect obedience, and yet Christ here fulfills it, even to the point of doing something that almost just, I mean, he's riding into the city on a donkey with a foal, but he's willing to do it for the glory of God to save God's chosen people. What a glorious thing, His love for sinners and for God. Thirdly, His lowliness. His lowliness. You'll notice that Zechariah's prophecy includes a reference to His justice and to His salvation. But Matthew doesn't include those aspects of the verse. Rather, he focuses our attention here in verse 5 on Christ's lowliness. Tell the daughter of Zion, that's Jerusalem. Again, a very specific prophecy of a specific city, specific animals. The Savior fulfills it all. But he says, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, there are some other observations here about the way Matthew quotes this particular prophecy. We find that in Zechariah, it begins with an exhortation to rejoice greatly. In John chapter 12, there's a rewording of this, perhaps a gloss or an interpretation, which John gives, where he says, instead of rejoice greatly, fear not. So the idea is that there's something that these sinners in need of a Savior, there's something that these hearers of the gospel and those who are looking to Christ in Jerusalem, and even we ourselves this morning, there's something that would tend to cause us to fear, and in fearing, it would cause us not to rejoice. Or if we do rejoice, it's tempered. It's not a great and abundant rejoicing. So there's some sort of fear and some hindrance to rejoicing. That is the reason that the daughter of Zion is called to behold this king. Well, what is it? What is it that hinders our rejoicing and causes us great fear? Well, we see this in Hosea chapter 13, verse 9. Hosea 13, verse 9, I think, sheds light on exactly what the coming of this king is meant to address, the problem that reduces our joy and causes us great fear as sinners. Hosea 13, 9. And I'll just quote it from the King James Version. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself. At least grammatically, I'm quoting that. The King James brings it out. O Israel, you have destroyed yourself, but your help is from me. I will be your king. Where is any other that he may save you in all your cities? See, what Jesus is doing as the king here, he's saying, look, your sins have destroyed you. Your rebellion, your imperfection, your impiety, your unfaithfulness to the Lord has brought destruction into your life. You are guilty. You stand condemned before a just and holy God. You've destroyed yourself, but he says, your help is from me. I will be your king. I will be your redeemer. I will save you from the wrath to come. And it doesn't matter how low you are, I will come to meet you wherever you are. If you're dwelling in the dust, O Jacob, thou worm, O Jacob, I will come to you. And that's the lowliness of Christ here, riding in on a donkey. He's not riding in on the white horse as the conquering king. He's presenting himself as the humble king who can sink down to the level of any sinner who is in need of salvation. There's no sin that you could have ever committed that will prevent Christ from coming down and offering that hand to pull you out of the pit of destruction. There's no act of rebellion, no act of uncleanness or hatred or vileness, no lowly act that you're ashamed of that Christ cannot save you from. He is a king who is lowly, who comes to a people who are the chiefs of sinners. He comes to a people that have no reason to have confidence in themselves, but that's precisely what he's looking for. Because in fact, he gives grace to the humble. If we're on our high horse, he actually has not come for us. He's not come to call the righteous in their own eyes, but he has come to call sinners to repentance. Those who recognize, I have destroyed myself, and my only help is from him. He is my King and my Savior. The lower you are, the lower you are, the more sins you've committed, the more rebellious that you've been, the more suitable Christ is to be your Savior, because He has a perfect, infinite, spotless, blood-bought righteousness. And He's on His way to the cross. We're told that in the Psalms that this lowliness is a great comfort to the people of God. So we see in Psalm 40, yes, this is a psalm that is a picture of Christ, and yet it's a picture of those who are saved by Christ. Verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. You can be pulled out of that lowly pit precisely because Christ went into the pit. He endured the wrath of hell on the cross. He rose again to pull you up out of that pit. And so if you cry to Him from out the depths, He hears you and He will save you. He will forgive you. We see it as well in Psalm 146, verse 3. Psalm 146, verse 3. These are passages that I want you to take in because they communicate the comfort that we can have in Christ. It says, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. There's no help from the kings and princes of this world when you're in a lowly condition. But notice the difference with King Jesus, verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked He turns upside down. Christ will give you His righteousness, and He will be faithful in your life every step of the way, even at your lowest point. Psalm 147, verses 2 and 3. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Is that you this morning? Are you brokenhearted over your sin, over your circumstances? Whatever it may be, there's only one King who can heal that broken heart, heal the wounds of your conscience and of your soul, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, just and having salvation, this lowly King. Fourthly, we've seen His wisdom, we've seen His love, we've seen His lowliness. Fourthly, His patience. His patience, verses 6 through 9. We see here that the disciples, the two disciples among the 12 that He sent, went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on Him, and set Him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Or in other words, Lord, save us. It's a call for salvation. Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is He who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. His patience. How do we see His patience here? Well, notice first of all, as I said, the reference to the disciples is a reference to the 12, and particularly those two that were sent out on this mission. But there's also another group here, other than the 12, there's also a multitude, as we've seen progressively through Matthew's gospel, heading to the feast of Passover in Jerusalem. We have seen there's a multitude going to the feast with Jesus. And this multitude, it says at various times, followed Jesus. They were following Him. Elsewhere, we're told in Luke 19, 37 and following, we're told that it is a multitude of disciples, and that when they cry out in worship to Christ, the Pharisees, who it says are among the multitude, yet they say to Jesus, rebuke your disciples. So the multitude we should not understand to be the same people that said crucify Him later on in the account of Christ's death. I mean, there may be some overlap, but primarily these are people who at some level profess Jesus as the Son of David. They've been influenced perhaps by those blind men on the road out of Jericho who called upon Jesus in this way, and they're no longer complaining about Jesus going into Zacchaeus' house. They're no longer complaining about Jesus healing the blind men. They're a multitude of disciples, for the most part, who are crying out in worship of Jesus, in some sense, as the Messiah. And as we look at their outcry of worship, there's something good here and something that's not good. And we see in this the patience of our Lord in bearing with people who have some desire for him as their king, but don't understand all the details. So the good part about these multitudes crying out to Jesus in this way is that we see here obedience. We see it especially in the 12 disciples. Let's just focus there. They obeyed the command. These two disciples especially obeyed the command to get the donkey and the foal. There's obedience. In the broader group of the disciples and the multitudes, there is worship. They're calling out to Jesus in worship and adoration. That's a good thing. They're confessing their faith that Jesus is the Messiah, which they often would refer to as the Son of David. That's a good thing. There's some measure of repentance, as I said, from some of the murmurings that took place when Jesus ministered to those that were lowly and in need of his compassion, Zacchaeus and the blind men. There's a sense of perhaps some outward, at least, repentance. They're no longer complaining about that. But there's an imperfection here as well. There's something that requires Jesus to exercise a great deal of patience in dealing with these multitudes, because they're largely ignorant of his mission. They don't understand that he's heading into Jerusalem to die for sinners. They don't understand that, and the disciples especially should have understood it, because how many times did he warn them? How many times in the last several chapters of Matthew and in the other Gospels does he tell them, I'm going to Jerusalem and I will be rejected by the scribes and the chief priests, and they will crucify me. In 3 days I'll be in the grave and I'll rise again the third day. They're not listening. They're not paying attention. They're not understanding, and how frustrated he could have been with them. They're not understanding his lowliness. They think they're mistaking this triumphal entry with the ultimate triumphal entry of his ascension into heaven itself upon the completion of his redemptive work. So they don't really understand his messiahship. They don't understand his mission and why he's entering in Jerusalem. And the multitudes really should have understood better as well, because if you look at Luke 19, right after Jesus stays at Zacchaeus' house and pronounces salvation upon him, he tells the parable of the 10 minas. You can read that in Luke chapter 19, but I just want to point out that the reason he told that, according to Luke, is that too many of these disciples that were flocking with him thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. And he tells this parable to try to inform them, to declare to them the fact that he's going to Jerusalem to die, that he's not going to bring in the kingdom of glory immediately, that many of these humiliations and much of this suffering had to happen first. But you see, they didn't get that. And he could have easily, as we often are with other brothers and sisters in the church or with our own children, he could have been frustrated. He could have become angry. He could have become resentful at their failure to understand. He could have said, you know, look, you've said that I'm the prophet from Galilee, that's good. You've said that I'm the king, the Son of David, that's good. But how could you have neglected my priestly office? Don't you understand how much you, as sinners, need a suffering Savior, need a sacrifice to be offered up in your behalf, a substitution to take away the penalty of your sin and to give you everlasting righteousness? Don't you understand? You're missing one of the core elements of my redemptive office as mediator. Now, they didn't all miss it. There was one. We'll just mention this in passing. Mary, the sister of Martha, Mary of Bethany, we're told in John 12, verse 7, just before this triumphal entry, at least in John's account, we're told that she anointed Jesus with fragrant, costly perfume, and that she did it for his burial. And the disciples, led by Judas, had rebuked her for it, said she should have given it to the poor, and Jesus defended her. The point is, she understood, but she was the only one. And perhaps he could have thought, well, why aren't you more like Mary? She gets it, why don't you get it? But he doesn't do that. He's patient. He knows different believers in his church have different degrees of maturity, different degrees of knowledge, different degrees of godliness. And so he appreciates Mary, but he also does not break the bruised reed or quench the smoking flax among the multitude of his disciples. In fact, when the Pharisees tell him to rebuke his disciples, and in a sense he had reason to do that, he could have rebuked them for the failure to fully understand these things. He could have said, you know, here at this great moment, when I need you to bring forth a complete witness to who I am before the watching world, you're giving this imperfect, inadequate witness. He doesn't do that. He's gracious. He's merciful. He's compassionate. He looks past the fault in their worship and in their witness, and he defends them against the enemies of the church, the Pharisees themselves. And he says that if his disciples didn't cry out, then the rocks and the trees would cry out in their stead. Again, you find that in Luke 19, verses 39 and following. So Jesus has patience, compassion with his disciples. He takes the good, he's patient with the bad. Well, fifthly and finally, his sovereignty. We see here the sovereignty of King Jesus, and we see it in verses 10 and 11. And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." City of Jerusalem, as Jesus is entering in with these multitudes of people that are not from Jerusalem. Again, this is a time when many pilgrims would journey to the city, as we've been looking at in our psalm meditations and the songs of ascent. That's what's happening here. And Jesus is coming into the city with all of these outsiders and disciples from Galilee and Jericho and all of these folks that are surrounding him and worshiping him as the Messiah. And the city of Jerusalem, the great city, the city, Jesus calls it the city of the great king. I wonder if he's drawing that from Psalm 48. But the point is, this is the city of Christ, the city of David, the city of the great king. And yet, in a sense, they're clueless. Who is this? Now, I look at this question when they say, "Who is this?" And I honestly wonder exactly what they're communicating here. On the one hand, Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. People were familiar with Jesus. His ministry was not done in a corner. He was known to the pilgrims who came to the feast thrice a year. He was known by them because he was there. Even in John chapter 2 and John 3, you see Jesus ministering in Jerusalem, and it says many believed on him for the mighty works that he did. And then he meets with Nicodemus. So he was no stranger to Jerusalem. So I wonder if perhaps, this question has a measure of resentment or arrogance or something negative in it. For instance, when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh in the book of Exodus and saying that Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord, says to let my people go, what is Pharaoh's response? He says, "Who is the Lord?" Now, there might have been a sense of ignorance with Pharaoh, but there's also some arrogance. Who is the Lord that I, the great Pharaoh, should listen? And perhaps the city of Jerusalem had a measure of arrogance. You're all coming to the feast here in Jerusalem. This is our home court. We're the hub. We're the center of it all. We are the place that is hosting this event. And, you know, who is this? What is this? Why aren't we in on this? You know, it's like the Pharisees in John's gospel, their response to Jesus and to those who followed him was, you know, have any of the Pharisees believed on him? Have the scribes believed on him? I mean, if he hasn't had our approval, if he hasn't been vetted by us, the religious establishment, then, well, it's just, I mean, who is this guy? Perhaps some of them are thinking in those terms. Perhaps some of them are simply amazed at what they're seeing. And their question is similar to what we sang in Psalm 24. Who is this King of Glory? Who is it? Perhaps in that psalm it's the angels just reverently asking the question in order to bring forth the response. Perhaps there were some in Jerusalem who had these good and holy motivations in asking this question, just wanting to hear the answer that would come forth about this King of Glory. Or perhaps they just asked the question, they didn't know. But we find that the multitudes respond to this question in a straightforward way. Again, they don't give the full answer, but we can commend them for saying, this is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Now keep in mind, these multitudes that make this declaration are a multitude, no doubt, of harlots, a multitude of tax collectors. Of course, they've been converted, they've been washed. But this is a multitude of converted demoniacs, invalids who have been healed, uneducated fishermen, widows, commoners. But the common people heard him gladly. The common people understood, as those blind men understood, that he's both the Lord of David and the Son of David. Just in their own simple way, they believed it, they understood it from the Bible. So the common people here are able to provide this witness of who Jesus is. And they do it in a way they're unashamed of these things that the Pharisees would have scorned and mocked. I mean, can anything good come out of Nazareth? No prophet, they said in John 7, has come out of Galilee. Again, they for some reason they keep forgetting about Jonah. But they didn't think anyone could come out of Nazareth or even out of Galilee. But these multitudes, the common people, understood that Jesus was the true prophet. My friends, this shows us the sovereignty of Christ in revealing the deepest, most insightful truths of the gospel to babes and infants, to those who are weak, to those in the sight of the world who are nothing, who are unimportant, who have no influence, no power, no authority, and yet he chooses them, he draws them, he saves them, he puts truth in their mouth, and they lift up their voice like a trumpet and declare to the world that Jesus Christ is who he says he is. And all the establishment, all the people in Jerusalem, the who's who that you would say, well, heaven is a lock for them, they don't understand. And the wisdom of the wise is turned into utter foolishness. And my dear friends, by nature, that's us. By nature, we have no ability to understand the gospel. If we have one shred of knowledge of Christ, it is because of the sovereign will of God in Christ to choose us, to save us, to enlighten us in the knowledge of Christ. And that is something to humble us. Because whatever you think you know, whatever I think I know, it's from the Lord. It's a gift from him, and we ought to recognize that and humble ourselves after the pattern of our lowly King Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are a glorious and eternal and a thrice holy God. We are undone by the uncleanness of our lips in your holy presence. And yet we call upon your name through the merits and the righteousness, not of ourselves, but of another, the Lord, our righteousness, holy, harmless, and undefiled. We pray that you would give us hearts to lie in the dust, trusting in him, calling upon him, for you give grace to the humble. We ask that you would cause each person here by faith to look to Christ, to believe in Christ, that he would be our prophet, our priest, and our king. We ask it for his sake. Amen.